Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Let's pray. Most glorious God and Father, Lord, you have revealed to man your word. You have given it unto us a gift that we cannot be grateful enough for. For in your great kindness and mercy, you have condescended to us to give us knowledge of you in ways that we can understand. For you are so far above us. You, God, are the creator, and we are a creature. We deserve nothing from you, but you have given us your all. And in your word, you have revealed the great truths of your glory. And no better place have you revealed it than in your gospel, in your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So, Father, this morning as we look into your word and we seek to understand the beauty of your gospel, as we seek to contemplate the reality of what you have done in order to build a people for yourself. Lord, may our hearts overflow with joy, and may we see the beauty of your gospel. May we find a great pleasure in the radiance of your great glory, which is found in the face of Jesus Christ. Strengthen us, Lord, for we are weak. The sin of our lives distorts our vision and our hearing. It clouds our minds. And so we ask, Father, that by the power of your Spirit, you would make things clear to us today, that when we leave this room, we have been changed by your word. I praise you for the opportunity this morning to preach your word. Please, Father, make it clear. Regardless to this inept speaker, you make it clear to all of us that we may know you more, that we may love you more, and that we may glorify you in all things. It is in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. And we understand that we live as believers in Jesus Christ, and yet we don't live as believers in Jesus Christ in a bubble, because the Christian faith is an historical faith. It has been passed down from generation to generation, for it is once and for all delivered to the saints, as Jude tells us. And so we can look into history and see the evidence. We can see the continuing proclamation all the way from Genesis to this very day of the glorious riches of God found in Jesus Christ our Lord. There have been two events that have taken place in history that has changed the world more than any other events. Of course, the first one is obvious to us, is it not? It is the birth, the life, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the first and foremost event that took place in history that literally changed the world. The inauguration of God's church can be seen not only in churches like this amongst believers, but we can see its effect throughout the world. But there was a second event. And it took place 501 years ago, this coming Wednesday, October 31st, is when it is historically credited with the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. When Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the wall of the Wittenberg Church, or better known, or more rightly known, as the Disputation on the Power of Indulgence. When Martin Luther nailed these this disputation to the wall, he did it only for the sake of debate. He did not have in mind that this was going to ignite a firestorm. He did not know that that day was going to be credited with a change. But it just so happened that his students decided to help him out. And because of the Gutenberg Press, they printed copies and were distributed. And that was the beginning, but that was only the lighting of a fuse. That's all that was. Because he wanted to deal with the problem of Tinsel running around selling indulgences so that people could be freed from hell and all these other things, or more appropriately, they did it in order to build a cathedral. And this Reformation that began that day changed the world. You can look at secular history and they will state that what took place during the Reformation literally changed the world as we know it. But the question that we have this morning is not about indulgences that the Roman Catholic Church put forth. We're not going to talk about that. We want to talk about what caused the firestorm. That which kindled the heat of the Reformation. What came out of the Reformation was an understanding of our justification. An understanding that we are saved in a certain way. The real argument with the Roman Catholic Church went way beyond indulgences. It dealt with the sole matter of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the sole matter of our justification. And that's why when the Reformation was developing and everything was solidifying, we came out with a set of five solas that helps us to understand what it was all about. We are justified through the Scriptures alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in the work of Jesus Christ alone, all to the glory of God alone. And that is what the Protestant Reformation is all about. And when I say that, I mean the last one. If what we proclaim as the gospel, if what we see in the Christian life is not based upon the glory of God alone, then I can almost assure you 100% that it has nothing to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. For like everything else in the Word of God and everything else in His creation, it has one goal in mind, and that is to bring glory to the God of this creation. It is not meant to bring glory to you and I, though in His great mercy we are and will be glorified into the likeness of His Son. And so we want to look today at what it was that really changed the world. What it was that made Martin Luther fight tooth and nail for the justification by faith alone. Much of what we're going to talk about today should be very familiar to you. We just got finished preaching through Galatians, and that's what Galatians is all about. Not a new problem, is it? It was going on even in the very beginning of the church age itself. And so this fire that burned, that kept the Reformation and continues even to this day, was based upon these verses that we are going to look at today. They were based on the mainly verse 17 of the chapter 1 of Romans. You see, Martin Luther really struggled with this. I'm going to read his exact words because I want us to see that not only did these five solas that I mentioned come out of the understanding of the Reformation, but it's actually those five solas, undisclosed, that fired up the Reformation. Because Martin Luther's, as they call it, his tower experience, for he came to this conclusion as he was in the black castle of Wittenberg. When he come to the understanding of what this verse actually means. But let me read what his problem was and where he struggled at the time. Martin Luther says, "At first, I clearly saw that the free grace of God is absolutely necessary to attain to light and eternal life. And I anxiously and busily worked to understand the word of Paul in Romans 1:17. The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. I questioned this passage for a long time and labored over it. For the expression, righteousness of God, barred my way. This phrase was customarily explained to me that the righteousness of God is a virtue by which He is Himself righteous and condemns sinners. In this way, all the teachers of the church, except Augustine, had interpreted this passage. They had said the righteousness of God, that is, the wrath of God. But as often as I read this passage, I wish that God had never revealed the gospel. For who could love a God who was angry and judged and condemned His people? This misunderstanding continued until enlightening by the Holy Spirit, I finally examined more carefully the word of Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by his faith. From this passage I concluded that life must be delivered from faith, derived from faith. Then the entire Holy Scripture became clear to me, and even itself was open to me. Now we see this brilliant light very clearly, and we are privileged to enjoy it abundantly." You know, Luther's experience here is much like Job, without quite the suffering. And it came by the same way, by the word of God. As God revealed Himself. See, Luther knew who God was. But it was not until he understood the truth behind this passage that he finally not only heard of God by the hearing, but now he saw God with the eye. And his way of putting it forth, "And heaven itself was open to me. Now we see this brilliant light very clearly, and we are privileged to enjoy it abundantly." And so Luther was changed by the word of God. He was not changed by some mystical thinking or experience. It changed because the Word of God changed him. He came to understand something based upon the truth of God's Word and God's Word alone. He began to study it and came to these conclusions. So when we look at this text this morning, because we're not here to talk about Martin Luther, we praise God for men like Martin Luther, because God uses men to proclaim his gospel. He uses men to bring understanding, but they're nothing but a means, no more than I am today. I'm just a means. If I've told you, I'm nothing but a window. I'm a window for you to look through and see Christ, to see the glory of God. And so don't let this smudge on the window get in the way of seeing that glory this morning. And that's what every man in history that has proclaimed the gospel has been set to do, to be nothing more than a means that is here today and gone tomorrow. Nothing but a mist in the air. Luther didn't want to be remembered, but he wanted the truth he proclaimed to never be forgotten. And so we want to look at this text this morning to understand exactly what it was that Luther came to understand and that shook up the world and the church and brought about a glorious reformation, which we continue to pray for today. That churches all around us would reform, that they'd return to God's word, not to the traditions of men, and not to the desires of our own hearts and our own minds. So as we look at this text this morning, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Paul boldly proclaimed the gospel. He had no shame in it. Although we know Paul's life, we've discussed it for the last year. The abuse, the shame that appeared in him as he was beaten, stoned, whipped, left for dead. And yet he had no shame towards the gospel. He boasted in the gospel, as we learned not too many weeks ago, that he should boast only in the cross of Jesus Christ. So when we look at this and he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, we know that Paul says, no, I'm not ashamed of it. I boast in the cross of Jesus Christ. Why? Because he tells us right here, for in it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. How can we be ashamed of that which God has brought forth to us as the power of God to salvation? Because what we need to remember about the gospel is we can talk about the narrative story of the gospel, and we can talk about the whole virgin birth and talk about the story of Christ, and we can look at all the wonderful things he did and all the great teachings he had, and we can talk about his death, burial, and resurrection as a narrative story. And then we can even proclaim it. But it's not the mere proclaiming of the gospel that saves us. It's not the mere acknowledging of this true historical event that took place in time that saves us. But the gospel is Jesus Christ. It's not just the story about him. So when we see this statement that the gospel of Christ, it is the power of God unto salvation, we can understand that it is Jesus Christ himself in his work That is the power of God unto salvation. You see, we do not separate the person from the message. Or it's a dead message. We are going to be speaking much about faith. And you cannot have faith in faith, nor can you have faith in a story. But your faith, your trust, your hope, your contentment, your view of eternity must be set not upon the story of Jesus Christ, but upon the person of Jesus Christ. We have a living and breathing gospel. The good news is not the story. The good news is the person the story is about. And so we need to keep that in mind, that as we look at this, that power that Paul is talking about is Jesus Christ himself. He is the power of salvation for everyone who believes. So Jesus Christ came to save his people. He came to save the believing ones. He did not come to save the whole world as though he just came and said, okay, everyone goes. No, there is a condition. Believing. Trusting. Because the word believing here is just the verb form of faith. That's exactly what it is. That is the verb form of the word faith. And so we're putting full trust for those who put all their trust, all their hope, solely upon Christ alone, apart from any works, apart from any idea of merit, of any idea of self-righteousness or self-worth, Christ is then the power of your salvation. That's what this text is telling us. This power is for those who believe. In other words, there's a great danger in the way the gospel can be presented today. You are not saved because you merely make a profession. It's obvious. Because if I merely make a profession, I could be one of those men that we see portrayed in Matthew 7. As Christ himself says, for on that day, some will come before me and say, Lord, Lord, calling Jesus Christ, Lord. And they will say to him, I have cast out demons in your name. I have prophesied your name. I've done this, I've done that. I've taught Sunday school. I preached. I fed the widows. I took care of the orphans. Anything you want to put in there. And what will Christ say to them on that day? Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I know you not. It's because these men didn't put their faith in Christ. They proclaimed his name, but put their faith and their hope in their work. They were workers of iniquity, trying to buy something that was only available through Christ himself as a gift. And so, walking an aisle and saying a little prayer is not what saves you. It's knowing who Jesus Christ is and putting your hope solely upon him. Allowing that faith to be fully upon him. We're going to look at all this in a second. So here we do. First of all, let me deal with this just quickly because I know I don't want it to be a distraction because I don't really mention it. So I just want to hit upon it so you're not distracted by it in the text. Because he says here, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. This has been taken so many different ways. Christ makes it very clear he does not distinguish between person. And our salvation is not based upon our lineage. It's not based upon our heritage. What he is getting at here, and this is just brief and just so you can think about this, but what he is getting at here is when he says to the Jew first and also to the Greek, is that the gospel is presented first to the Jews before it ever went to the Greeks. Because God brought his redeeming son through the Jewish nation. That's why he developed that called out people, that nation. He sanctified them apart from every nation in the world so that he could bring his Messiah through them. And then they heard the proclamation. Matter of fact, they saw the proclamation as he was raised up on the cross and displayed, placarded as a billboard on the side of the highway for all to see. So it went to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. So there's no distinction in value, but only a distinction in who received it first. That's just to be said, so we're not wrestling with that the whole time and being distracted. Why did he not talk about that? I've talked about it. Okay. So, let's get into the heart of the matter. Because this is the text that really perplexed Luther. For in it, which that it is the gospel. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. You know, I love that about the Word of God. We read the Word of God, we're trusting the Word of God, and then in the Word of God, it refers you to the Word of God, as it is written. So in the Word of God, he refers us back to the Word of God. So here's your reference work. As you're studying the Scriptures, the best reference material you have for studying the Scripture is the Scripture. That's where we start. As I've talked to these young men who we have preaching in the evening, what I'm emphasizing to them is the first thing you must do to preach is trust the Word of God. Put your study Bible away, put your commentaries away, and you work through that text before you ever open up any of those study helps, which are valuable. Don't throw them away. They're good. But don't go there until you've trusted God in that text. Because that's where God reveals himself. And so in this text, he says, as it is written. You know, Paul does the same thing in 1 Corinthians 15 when he proclaims the gospel. As it is written, Christ died. As it is written, he rose from the dead. Because it's about what God has said in his word. The secret things belong to God. The things that are revealed belong to us. We may know them and teach them to our children. So we look at this and we go, with Martin Luther. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed. Can you imagine having that view that Luther had about this passage? See how much advantage we have today because of what God did to Martin Luther. You know, one of his priests that Martin Luther worked under, Luther would go to confession and spend hours confessing his sins because he sinned all the time and he knew it. He'd leave confession, and an hour later, he'd have to go back. I forgot something. I forgot this. And they'd tell him, Luther. He said, but I've got to get rid of these things. He said, just love God. And Luther said, love him. Sometimes I hate him. Why? Because of what he thought this text meant. He thought that in the gospel was not revealed the grace of God unto salvation. He thought that in the gospel was revealed his wrath upon the sinner. He did not see a distinction between the gospel and law. He did not see anything different between Moses and Jesus other than the time frame of history, and one was a little more mature than the other. That's what Luther says himself. That's how he saw it. But how are we to see this? How are we to take this? So let's deal with this aspect of the text for a minute so we can understand this whole idea that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And I want us to kind of think about this in light of the full ramification of God's righteousness. So in it, we go, the righteousness of God is a conformity to a standard that must be in line with that righteousness. So when we look at righteousness in that way, we go, okay, we got to attain to this righteousness. So I want to think about that for just a moment. What does that tell us about the law of God? So we look at the law of God as though it's just some kind of list of things that God arbitrarily said, okay, let's see, I'm going to, so, okay, they can only worship me. Okay, you can't lie. Okay, you can't commit adultery. You can't steal. I'm just putting these things down there because, hey, these are good things to put there and keep these people in line. But that's not what the Ten Commandments are all about. See, once again, the Ten Commandments aren't about you. They are first and foremost about God. They display His righteousness. And they display His love. Because even in the proper application to the law in our life, it is still not about us. Because if it says, thou shalt not lie, it means I should not lie to you. If I shall not covet, that means I shall not covet your stuff. It's not how I treat myself or how I lift myself up. It's how I treat you. It's how I love you. So we have to look at the law in its proper form because the law reflects Jesus Christ. I mean, reflects God. Again, He condescended in such a way to show us this so we'd know more about Him. And so when we look at this and go, okay, the righteousness, so righteousness has to do with us being conforming to a standard. So we have to be equal. We have to hit these scales. In other words, there's a measure that we must hit. To be righteous, we must hit this measure. We've got to balance out the scale. And so balancing out that scale, if we must meet this standard, this measure of the righteousness of God, it changes everything about what it is we must attain to. If we think we can attain salvation in our own merit, it's more than trying to live out the Ten Commandments. It means you must live to the righteousness of God. Consider that for a moment. For God to accept you and me, God is here, we must also be here, because He cannot dwell with less than He is. He cannot commune with sin. So the standard is not merely the Ten Commandments. The standard of life is God Himself. This changes the way we think about it. This changes the desperation of our lives. It changes the way that we think about how do I attain such a standard? I am not God. I don't have the mind of God. I can't think like God. His ways are above my ways. I'm nothing but a creature. He's the creator. This is why we're doing a whole series on the otherness of God starting in January, because we don't understand the distinct difference between who God is and who we are. And the more we understand God, then the more we celebrate the gospel of Jesus Christ. The more we rely on faith and not upon works. The more we love His law and desire to please Him by glorifying Him in living in such a way that others will glorify God because of us. So, in one sense of it all, we can understand why Luther said, sometimes I hate God. Because he did understand that about the righteousness of God. But he didn't understand what it meant to have it revealed. He didn't understand what it meant that we have to attain this righteousness in our own lives. And so when it tells us that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Or the righteousness of God is unveiled. Think about that. As the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, came out of his divine place in the universe, and he put on himself the flesh of his creation and partook in us. And lived a perfect, sinless life. He loved the Father every moment, every second of his life as the Father deserved to be loved. And we've never done it once. He fulfilled everything. He fulfilled the righteousness of God in his humanity. And then in the greatest, most horrendous mock trial that's ever taken place in the history of man, he was condemned to die as a sinner. Beaten. Wore a crown of thorns that pierced his brow. And died. Contemplate. Consider. Meditate upon this truth. That God became man. How is it possible? But he did. And he took upon himself our sin. The Word of God says that he became sin. He became sin for me, that I might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Because on that cross, the righteousness of God had been revealed. It had been uncovered and given to man. Given to those who believe. Given to his church, his people. You see, we don't live a perfect life. We are declared perfect. See, that is what Luther learned when he looked at Habakkuk 2:4. Because what he learned here As the scripture says, behold the proud. His soul is not upright. But the just shall live by his faith. What did he learn here? He learned that simultaneously we are both sinner and saint, both guilty and justified. Because we are saints because of Christ and in Christ. We are justified because Christ is the righteousness of God fulfilled for us. It is all bound up in Jesus Christ himself alone. And he says that it was revealed from faith to faith, which tells us that it is all a faith. It is a persevering faith. It is a faith from start to finish. It is a saving faith. It's a daily faith. It's a dying faith. A life of faith. There is no such thing as faith to unfaith. A believer will never become an unbeliever. That is why John tells us they departed from you because they were never one of you. They never believed. They were the ones that we see in Matthew 7. The churches today are full of unbelievers because we've watered down the gospel of Jesus Christ. We talked about it in Sunday school this morning. A question arose and said, is there commandments that are given for the world and not just for the church? And I directed the attention to Acts 17, where it said that in time past, God was patient. He says, but now he commands everyone to repent. For he has set a day in which he will judge the earth by the one who died and rose again. The gospel is not merely a free offer of grace. It is a command to the world to repent and believe in the person and work of Jesus Christ by faith. There is no work in our faith. It is a gift of God. For God has changed my heart. For the Word of God simply tells us there is no one righteous, no, not one. No one seeks God. All have fallen away. The Word of God tells us that He will take these stony hearts and He will change them that we may believe. In John 3, He says, you cannot even see the kingdom of God lest you are born again. Before you can even see the glorious riches of God in his justification through the gospel of Jesus Christ, he must bring new life to you. Because without it, you are a dead, stinking, rotting corpse buried in your sin. We must resurrect the gospel to the point that the Reformation saw its greatest importance. The fire of the Reformation was the gospel of Jesus Christ, because in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. I have 17 pages to go. Pat's laughing. I have like 6 or 7 more passages of scripture I wanted to go through. Well, we're not going to. But this is the heart of the Reformation. It is the heart of the Church of the Living God. It is the heart of the gospel itself. If you do not understand this passage, if you do not understand the significance of God doing it all, that it is not my righteousness that saves me, but it is the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus that saves me. If you struggle with, then talk to me. And I'll spend every waking hour to show you the beauty and the glory of God in this. Because when we understand everything we've looked at today, it doesn't make you look good. It doesn't make me look good. It doesn't paint a pretty picture of who I am. It shows the beauty and the radiance of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, who without need nor reason chose to save a creation that hated him. It shows that we have nothing to offer to God that he will recognize as righteous. For that matter, the Word of God says your righteousness is filthy rags before him. Therefore, we depend upon the righteousness of God, which is revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we can bask and rest knowing that God will never leave me, nor will he forsake me. And he will complete that which he has begun in me, that he has begun in us as his church, as his people, as his body. His love, what love is this? That we should be called the sons of God. That's why we rest in his righteousness, because we're called the sons of God. We're not called just merely the redeemed of God, not merely the saved of God, not merely the church of God. We are called the sons of the living God, brought into his abode, looked on as though we were the Son himself. How do we not fall on our faces before God and weep with the tears of joy in the realization of what he has done? Let's pray. Most gracious and glorious God, our Father who is in heaven, who stands above all things, who in yourself has created all things. For by Jesus Christ, all things have been created. All things are for him and through him and to him and all to your glory. Father, let us rejoice. For apart from your righteousness being revealed in Jesus Christ, we would have been destined to eternity in a lake of fire. Now we are destined to an eternity on our knees, on our faces before you, praising you day and night with the light radiating around us, being you yourself. Oh, Father, how we look forward to that day and ask that you bring it quickly. We praise you today, Father. We thank you and rejoice, because it is all of you. In Christ's holy and precious name. Amen.